Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. Follow along as I read. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Father, we long for this day where you are on your throne here on the earth. All things have been made new because of your righteous rule over this world. And as we look at the leaders and the prospective leaders that have been raised up amongst us in our day, we long for that day even more, for we are in great need of your wisdom and your righteous judgment on the earth. We pray that we would put our hope in you and not in man, and that even as you tarry and our political process must go on as it has, that we would not put our hope there. We would put our hope in you, knowing that you are ruling on your heavenly throne and that nothing passes your notice or your care for your people. Thank you for this story of the Bible that you have blessed us with over these many weeks. And we pray that as we conclude it this morning, you would be glorified and you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the end of our story of the Bible series this morning. We started a year ago with the goal of surveying the 13 narrative books of the Bible that give us the primary storyline. There are 66 books in the Bible, of course, but that library of books doesn't contain just narrative or story-centered books. We also have books featuring laws, poetry, collections of proverbs and other wisdom literature, messages from prophets to particular groups of people, and apocalyptic books with highly stylized and symbolized presentations of cosmic events such as the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And, of course, we have the New Testament letters of Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. Those are all books that we'll delve in together in the future, Lord willing. But I left them out of this series because my goal was to make sure that all of you knew the basic storyline of the Bible first. Today I want to recap what we've learned over the last 48 sermons and then explore why this story should give us profound hope that spurs us to action in our day. That makes this the 49th and the last message in the series, which seems like a random number. But 49 is actually a significant number in the Bible. So this worked out nicely, even though I can't claim it was my plan all along. So why is 49 significant biblically? Well, we know that the number 7 is significant in the Bible because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the 7th day. That pattern became the basis for Israel's 7-day week that included 6 days of work and a rest or Sabbath on the 7th day. But in the book of Leviticus, God instructed Israel to multiply that 7 by another 7 and apply it to their years in the land. After each group of 49 years, God instructed them that the 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was marked by the release of slaves, the forgiveness of debts, and the restoration of ancestral land to its original owners. It was a time of rest, of deliverance, and rejoicing to celebrate God's goodness to his people. So after 49 sermons in this series, some of you may be rejoicing that it is over and that you can now be set free. Either way, this series of 49 sermons is meant to be a foundation for our church because we should see our own story as a continuation of this biblical story. So it's important that we know that story well. All 49 sermons will be on our website, so you can listen at your leisure if you missed any of them and want to fill in the gaps. But this morning, I want to end by doing two things. First, I'll recap our story, and then I want to go a bit more in depth on our usual question of what does this all mean for us. I've titled this sermon Living in Hope, so that should give you a hint regarding the answer to that question. I want to challenge you this morning to a living hope that inspires action in you as individuals and as families and in our church as a body of believers. So let's start with the recap. Biblical story began with God speaking all of the physical world into existence with his powerful word. Let there be light was God's first utterance to prepare the world for the creatures he would make in his own image, man and woman. Adam and Eve, of course, were the first such creatures, and we quickly saw that rather than revel in the goodness of God and glory in his beautiful creation, they chose to follow the lead of another created being who took the form of a serpent. Their disobedience at the tree of knowledge of good and evil brought a curse on all of God's good creation. It separated them from their loving and holy Father, who had previously been in regular fellowship with them. It brought strife to the marital relationship, thorns and sweat to Adam's work, and pain to Eve's childbearing. And the sin unleashed resulted in the first murder in the Bible, which occurred when Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, killed their secondborn son, Abel. We saw this sinful and murderous spirit grow as the story unfolded until the world became so dark that God decided to wipe out all of humanity with a flood, saving only Noah and his family, with whom he would begin again. But humanity version 2.0 went rogue again with the sin of Noah's son Ham, who dishonored his father and caused more family division. As the descendants of Noah's sons refilled the earth over many years, the one thing they became united in was their rebellion against God. And God confused their languages in response to the building of the Tower of Babel in order to disperse them further and slow the concentrated rebellion of humanity against its creator. We then witnessed a humanity version 3.0, in a sense, with the calling of a man named Abraham. God told Abraham to leave his family's home in Haran and go to a place that God would show him. He brought him to what would become known as the Promised Land and told him that every place his feet touched would become the land of his descendants. God promised Abraham that he would make his descendants a blessing to all the nations of the world, and that those descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea. And that was quite an audacious promise, because Abraham was an old man with a barren wife when the promise was made. However, we've seen many times in our story that God likes to use human weakness to accomplish his purposes and reveal his glory. We then saw the promise to Abraham unfold with the birth of his son Isaac, who was followed by his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which means he wrestles with God. Israel fathered 12 sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. The spirit of Cain continued to show itself, however, and we saw 11 of those brothers plot to kill their father's favored son, Joseph. They decided to sell him into slavery instead, but we witnessed God's power in taking Joseph from a weak situation once again and using him to bring deliverance and blessing to God's people. Joseph ended up ascending the heights of power in Egypt and saved his whole family, the nation of Egypt and the surrounding nations, from starvation in a time of significant famine. The family moved to Egypt and eventually ended up as slaves under a pharaoh who had forgotten the history of Joseph and the blessing he had been to the nation of Egypt. God then raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites with a mighty hand at the parting of the Red Sea and renewed his commitment to bring them into the Promised Land. But the complaining, rebellion, and lack of faith among the people resulted in God condemning that generation to die in the wilderness and promising to bring their children into the land instead. He did this through the successor of Moses named Joshua, who led the conquest of the Promised Land that drove out the evil nations that inhabited it. And Israel's regular disobedience from that point and their idolatry resulted in the period of the judges. You'll remember that in the book of Judges, there was a cycle of God bringing oppressors against his people to discipline them, the people crying out for deliverance, and God raising up a leader who would then conquer the oppressor. But the people weren't content with God as their king, with the judges as his earthly representatives. They said, "Give us a king like the other nations." So God gave them what they wanted, and a man named Saul, who was a fitting reflection of the unfaithful hearts of the people. Saul's disobedience got him replaced by a man named David, whom God called a man after my own heart. David, though still sinful in profound ways, was completely faithful in his worship of God and his shunning of false gods. As a result, God promised David that his offspring would forever sit on the throne. The resulting Davidic dynasty, however, was quite disappointing. Only a handful of kings in Israel's monarchy over many years followed the Lord as their father David had. The overwhelming majority were unfaithful to God by worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations, even in the midst of God sending prophets to warn them that they would be driven from the land if their unfaithfulness continued. After about 450 years of this, God sent Israel into exile in Assyria and Babylon. But he eventually brought a remnant of those exiles back. Their destroyed temple, originally built by David's son Solomon, was rebuilt, and hope was renewed. But the Old Testament story ended with continued unfaithfulness among those who had come back from the exile. During the intervening years, God allowed various nations to control the Promised Land, which had been re-inhabited by his people. And when the curtain opened on the New Testament story, we saw the Romans were the dominating force over the land. God's people were back in the land after the exile, but they weren't in control of the land. They were given a measure of freedom to worship and govern their corner of the Roman Empire, but they chafed at Roman taxes and interference in their daily lives. Then, an angelic announcement of a baby promised to another barren couple would again bring hope to the story. A son named John was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he would exhibit the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah by calling people to repentance and faithfulness to God. He told his followers that he was a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. This was a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, who had brought comfort to God's people by telling them that God would raise up a deliverer in the future who would eventually bring the reign of God to all the earth. John the Baptist would be the one to introduce the suffering servant. And we, of course, know him as Jesus, who was born to the Virgin Mary. She, too, had had her part in the story revealed to her by an angel. And John introduced her son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus reenacted the story of Israel in numerous ways, including starting his ministry at the Jordan River, being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and choosing 12 disciples that would constitute the beginning of a new people of God. His short public ministry lasted only a few years, however. During that time, he taught the ways of God, healed the sick, cast out demons, cleansed the temple, and challenged the twisted Jewish religious leadership of his day. Those challenges ultimately resulted in the spirit of Cain raising its head once again, when the leaders of Israel handed their brother and Messiah to the Romans, demanding his crucifixion. Jesus' 12 disciples and other devoted followers watched in horror as their hope was nailed to a Roman cross, where he cried out in despair, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But though the Father had allowed the Son to suffer and die for our sake, he did not ultimately forsake him. For 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. He showed himself to his awestruck disciples and gave them hope beyond anything they had ever imagined. He told them that God's plan was much bigger than giving them the tiny sliver of the land of Israel on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. Rather, God was giving his people the whole earth. He commissioned them to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that he had commanded them. That was an enormous task that could have easily overwhelmed the disciples. However, God promised them his Holy Spirit, whom he sent at the Feast of Pentecost to empower the disciples to spread the gospel in ways they never thought possible. They were given the ability to preach in their own language and be heard in other languages. They were also given the power to heal and to cast out demons as Jesus had. And we saw another apostle added to God's arsenal named Paul, who started out as a Christian persecutor, but ended up preaching the lordship and salvation of Jesus all over the Mediterranean basin. He even had the opportunity to preach to the ruling Romans, from the local governor of Judea named Felix, all the way up to the emperor Nero himself. The same powerful word of God that uttered, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1 would now create the world anew through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, far and wide. That's the story we've explored together. And our biblical narrative ended in about the year 60 AD. But today we're now another 2,000 years into that story. And we often forget how the faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ has transformed the world in unbelievable ways. Remember that Jesus said the kingdom of God was like yeast worked into a lump of dough. It might not seem like much at first, but that yeast would transform the flour and water it was worked into until it grew into a beautiful loaf that would bring sustenance and joy to the world. You might remember that there were 3,000 people who became followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when Peter preached the gospel there. Those 3,000 people became the yeast of the kingdom of God in the first century that has now grown so exponentially that 1/3 of the world's population now professes Christ. That's 2.4 billion people, which makes Christianity the predominant faith in the world today. We shouldn't just focus on the growth in numbers, for Christians have significantly transformed our world in the last 2,000 years as well. Let me list just a few ways God has brought transformation to the world through his faithful people. First, Christians have been on the forefront of educational and literacy efforts for centuries. Monasteries, for instance, preserved classical texts and became centers of learning during the Middle Ages. Later, universities like Oxford, Cambridge, and Harvard were founded with Christian teaching at their core. The translation of the Bible into numerous languages also spurred literacy movements as people desired to read the scriptures in their own language. It was also Christian belief in humans being made in the image of God and therefore having inherent dignity and worth that was central to the abolitionist movements of the 18th and 19th centuries. Figures like William Wilberforce and others were motivated by their faith to end the transatlantic slave trade and eventually chattel slavery itself. Christians also established the first hospitals as institutions of charity, inspired by Jesus' teaching to care for the sick and to lift up the weak. The concept of charity hospitals spread throughout the Christian world, leading to the modern hospital system. In addition, many of the world's major relief organizations, such as the Red Cross or the Salvation Army and others, were founded on Christian principles of caring for the poor, the sick, and those in need. Christians also profoundly influence Western art and music, literature, from Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel to Bach's Sacred Music and Dante's Divine Comedy. The Christian narrative has been a wellspring of artistic expression. Christian themes shaped much of the cultural heritage of Europe and the Americas, which profoundly shaped the development of Western civilization. Christians also laid the foundations of modern science through the efforts of men like Copernicus, Johannes Kepler, Galileo, and Isaac Newton. These men were motivated by their Christian faith to explore the natural world, believing that it was a creation of the orderly and rational God revealed in the Bible. Those are just a few of the ways the gospel has transformed our world, and I could list many more. So where do we go from here? Well, the Apostle Paul told the Roman church that the whole creation had been groaning as if in the pains of childbirth, as it waits with eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul was saying that the redemptive work of Christ of bringing new sons and daughters to the Father would transform the world beyond our wildest imaginations. The examples I've cited above should indicate to you that this process has already begun. Christ is already on his heavenly throne, and his people are already bringing his transformation to the world. His kingdom is being manifested now, but it is a gradual process, as Jesus' yeast example reminds us. And this is a subject for another sermon altogether, but let me just say this as I conclude. Most of you, myself included, were likely raised or taught in churches that painted a bleak picture of how our story on earth will end. You've been taught that God will rescue his people from a declining world in a secret rapture, and everything will go to hell in a handbasket prior to Christ setting up his kingdom on earth. I no longer believe that that's what the Bible actually teaches. Our scripture reading this morning was from the book of Isaiah, where he paints a picture of Christ reigning on earth in a time of unprecedented peace, health, and prosperity, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the fully leavened loaf of the kingdom of God that the Lord is bringing about through the transformative power of the gospel in the world. The gospel of Christ will not be vanquished. It will be victorious. The gospel of God, the people of God, rather, will not founder. They will flourish. The truth of God will not fizzle. It will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that is why we can live in hope. That is why we should be thinking like cathedral Christians who are willing to lay the foundation of things that may take hundreds of years to build. One thing you should have learned from our Story of the Bible series is that God is never in a hurry. We are, but God isn't. We must learn to be patient. For God's plans cannot be thwarted. His timetable cannot be rushed, and his purposes will prevail. He has called us to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to obey his commands. Let's pray and ask him for the Spirit to empower us to do that in a mighty way here in this place. Father, thank you for what you have taught us over the last year as we have explored the story of heaven and earth that you have given us in the Scriptures. And though that story is full of darkness because of our disobedience, we marvel that you have overcome that darkness by giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us a courageous and optimistic outlook on our future, knowing that you have willed your truth to triumph through us. We know that if we depended on our own strength for the victory, our striving would be losing. But we know that Jesus is on his throne, and that you have given him all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Thank you for the Spirit and the gifts you have given us to accomplish the work you've commanded us to do. Use us, we pray, to bring about your will on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.